We will, before beginning our second session, have a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This next section is a review of the three modes of persuasion in a rhetorical argument. We're at the last two verses of that section of the argument called the pathos. It is stage three of the argument. And some things that I would like to point out in review, as well as setting you up for these last two verses. As soon as they're over, the argument is finished, and then the peroration would follow this one verse, verse 36. And we'll examine it in due time. These, then, are the last two verses of 11 in Peter's argument. The argument is covered in verses 25 through 35. That's 11 verses. The structure of rhetoric is designed to persuade an audience. So if you ever want to persuade someone, you better get your ducks in a row. And if you use this system, you will find that your ability to persuade is advanced. To just chat away without any structure may not achieve the objective you want. So the argument Peter delivers consists of three sections. The first section is athos. Let me put this up on the board. I think that's a circumflex. This is a rough breathing here. Smooth breathing. And so to transliterate that, you get E-T-H-O-S. Now, there are two E's in the Greek alphabet. This is the epsilon, and this is the eta. The epsilon gets a regular English E, soft E. If we're going to use that here, it would be ethos. But it's not ethos or ethos. I think the dictionaries for the English pronunciation have it as ethos. The eta, however, is a trick. It looks like an N, but it's yet another E in the alphabet. And it is pronounced the eta, that's E-T-A. The eta is pronounced as if it were a long A in English. And so this is not ethos or ethos, it's athos. And so the athos is the first concept here. So when you transliterate out of the Greek, you want it to look like this. You have E-T-H-O-S so that you'll know it's an eta. There's a macron over the top of it. It's a straight line. And the macron tells you that it's long. And also, this tells you that that's the syllable to be emphasized. So it's athos. There had been some discussion on that, so I wanted to clear that up. So the three sections, the first is the athos. That is the character of the individual speaking or of the one referenced. And we see that in verses 25 through 28. Now, the character comes into view here when you address an audience or a group of people and you want to grasp their attention in order to persuade them. You have got to give credibility either to yourself as someone who has the knowledge and is recognized as having it, or someone else with whom the audience is familiar to whom they can place their trust. And there's no one better or greater in the world of Jewish history than David to be called forth as a witness. And so David is known by everyone. He is revered by everyone. He's looked up to by everyone. Everyone reveres David and lifts him up. And he was the greatest king of Israel, and not only that, he's in the line of Christ. And so in the chart pedigree of the line of Christ, David is signal toward the end because he is the house that produces the Christ child. And therefore that happens through Solomon and Nathan. So the athos here is going to present a character and a character study and an individual that the group will trust. And therefore, he is going to call forth David rather than himself. Now, he's an apostle, and many people in Jerusalem know him I would bet 99% of those who are visiting town from various countries don't know him from Adam's off ox. So he can't present himself as, hey, I'm an apostle of Christ. They'll say, well, great. But if he calls forth David as the witness, then he'll get some attention and therefore move forward in his presentation. Secondly, we have the Logos. That's L-O-G-O-S, and emphasized on the first. That's an Omicron, not an Omega, so it's a soft O here, Logos. If it was an Omega, it would be Logos. So it's not Logos, it's Logos. And this is a rationale of the argument based on evidence presented. So he's going to present evidence in verses 29 through 33. Now we have come down to the last segment of the argument. That's the pathos, the passion elicited from the souls of the audience. In other words, by the time you get to the bottom, you've got people riveted on the message and you have appeal to their emotions. That's pathos. We're going to study emotion once we get through with this segment, but emotion can be positive if it is solicited by truth. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with positive emotion. Positive emotion is legitimate only when it's after the fact. And the fact that has to be presented here is truth, giving information by which people can draw a conclusion and be motivated by it. And there's nothing wrong with having emotion involved in motivation when the underpinning is truth. So that's what we're going to have to develop as we go through this. So don't be in any way discouraged or concerned about the fact we wind up with emotion. There is going to be positive emotion that will lead toward good decision making. They are convinced, they have been persuaded by Peter that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and by believing in him you have eternal life. And at verse 37, they're going to want to know what to do next. They are excited, they're motivated, and they ask him the question, what do we do now? And he's going to tell them what they need to do. So these elements of a rhetorical presentation are designed to present truth supported by the speaker's integrity or those he quotes. In this case, it's David. The validity of the rationales presented and known to the audience, and soliciting a positive response. So if you're going to speak to someone, oftentimes I took speech in school. I wanted to do that. And so I remember back on that what you have to do is choose a subject, and any subject will do. But you've got to structure your presentation in such a way that when you get down to the bottom of whatever it is you have to say, that you've got not only the attention, but the attention of those individuals leads to a positive conclusion regarding your subject. That's the effort that is being made. By the way, if you watch commercials, and I used to do commercials, Joe Henner has said in the past that I watch commercials more closely than I do the content of the program, because you've got either 1 minute or 30 seconds to persuade someone. And you had better have your ducks in a row. You've got 30 seconds to present a product or an idea, get their attention, give them a reason to want to go buy that product, and then a conclusion that gives them motivation to actually get off the couch and do it. And it's easy to sell stuff today. You just turn from your computer and order it from Amazon. So that is a presentation, and sometimes it can be a minute. And so you got a minute to convince people. But that's about it. And actually, a one-minute commercial is actually 58 seconds. So it's 58 seconds. 30 seconds is 28. In a pulpit, you can keep them here as long as you want to. How about Peter? He's standing in the streets of Jerusalem, and people are absolutely confused. What's going on here? Are these people drunk? What's going on here? How do they do that? How do they know these words, these languages? And so this confusion that is emerging within this group of people. And so he has to suppress the idea that these people are drunk while building the idea that it's more than that, far more. We've got a new thing going on in town. So here's a synopsis of the elements of rhetorical persuasion. Classical rhetoric is about persuading people. That's what Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all of these guys developed. They developed the system that is called classical rhetoric. And it came down through time and was observed by many as a way to convince people of the right thing to do. It can be misused, quite obviously, but their objective was to stimulate and encourage and motivate people to do the right thing. And therefore, rhetoric is designed to present truth to a group so that they have reason to believe through your exhortation that that is the thing to do. And therefore, the end of it, through emotion, you respond to that and therefore make that a part of your inventory of ideas. Therefore, when you see it move into the Roman Empire, it really didn't get traction until the late 60s. And those people that we are noting, Peter in AD 33, Luke, who wrote what Peter had to say in the early 60s, are therefore aware of the rhetorical structure, but it's not as advanced as it was once the Romans got a hold of it and made some advance on that. So here's what we need to know here. Classical rhetoric is about persuading people. In his book, Rhetoric, Aristotle devised a whole lexicon of persuasive principles. He spoke of the three modes of persuasion, ethos, logos, and pathos. These are the three ways in which we are persuaded. Now, the first way we are persuaded by the speaker is by his character. In other words, his ethos. So you present someone who has credibility and well known to the audience. I don't know if these, we've got Nurse Ratched and Don Rickles actually running for president, so we don't know which one to do. So, but whether or not they subscribe to this structure, I don't know. But they're going to give speeches. So you watch and see how they structure their argument in order to persuade potential voters. We believe him because he convinces us that he is good, trustworthy, or credible in some way. Now, Peter didn't want to put himself out there to achieve this. He decided to go with David. This appeals to our wills. We believe in the man. In this case, the man is David. Now, in the ethos mode of Peter's argument, he quotes David from Psalm 16. And primarily verses 8 through 11. He possesses the summum bonum of personal character. And integrity, is something that is constantly assigned to David. And you say, well, you know, he was a bad guy at the time. He was involved in some really smutty business. Well, yeah. I've been here 75 years. I can go back in time, and were I of a mind to, and I wouldn't want you to know these things at all, but I am willing to admit that I have done and said and been places and made bad decisions in my time. How about you? Are you willing to tell it all and leave nothing out? Well, poor old David is no different from the rest of us, and we're not different from David. David had a bad time, but he paid for it in increments. It was so bad he should have died the sin unto death. Yet God dealt that out on him in increments, four actually. He survived it. He was a better man when it was over. And as a result of that, he became the summum bonum of integrity in the minds of the people of Israel. Therefore, he is in the pantheon of Jewish luminaries. Now, the second way we are persuaded is when we accept the rational appeal of the speaker. That would be his logos. His arguments are rational and his evidence is convincing. Now, one of the things he's going to use is Psalm 110, verse 1, the session of Christ in the right hand of the Father. This is an appeal to our intellects and we believe the logic. And so he's done this, Peter has. He's developed the logic in the second section, and that's the logos. Therefore, Peter's logos section presents an analysis of David's personal life and his death in the light of prophecies that speak of the Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection, followed by his session at the right hand of God. And this is all brought out in the context of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. These are not arguable positions. They are accepted by the Jewish people as absolute. And it is a Davidic psalm. He wrote, of the 16 messianic psalms, David wrote 12, I believe. And Psalm 16 is one of those. And so he has been inspired by the Holy Spirit under endowment to write this. He wrote it down. Verses 8 through 11 are critical in the argument. And therefore, as he puts this out, as Peter does, quoting David, he's building a case for persuasion. Now, the third way we are persuaded is when we desire to believe the speaker. And we are drawn by his pathos. He excites our passions. We believe in him because we want to believe in him. This is an appeal to our hearts and our emotions. Notice that's the last word in the breakdown here. Emotions has to be the last thing that happens. Now, Peter's pathos mode concludes his argument by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Also authored by David, that was the last of the messianic psalms that he wrote, which certifies the session of Jesus, which guarantees his victory over Lucifer in the angelic conflict. He will be seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, that is the session, that is the conclusion of Operation Reconciliation, and therefore when that occurs, then something greater will follow, and that is the church age. It can't happen until Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is confirmation that reconciliation has been accomplished. And therefore, you can tie yourself into that victory by simple faith alone in Christ alone. But it's available to all. Now, pathos appeals to the legitimate emotions that accompany the reception of truth in the soul. So the reception of truth gives legitimate response in an emotional way. I don't know about you, but there may be things in life that occur that you witness, and it causes your blood to get up a little, and it stimulates you, and you look positively on what the circumstance is or the incident is. You approve of that because it's the right thing to do. Truth has been presented in some way. The concept of establishment authority, the concept of biblical ideas, when we see these reflected among others in our life or even from ourselves, we can be therefore encouraged by that. Persuasion is the idea when you're trying to address someone and lead them to that end. And so we have here the pathos concept. Now, to repeat here, pathos is a the pathos mode concludes the argument by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, the session of Christ. Also authored by David, which certifies the session of Jesus, which guarantees his victory over Lucifer in the angelic conflict. Once he's seated, Lucifer loses. There's nothing he can do now. But he can therefore try to squelch the inevitable by using all of his resources in the devil's world to confuse people about the doctrine of salvation, to confuse people about the importance of the Word of God and doctrine, to confuse people about church. Now think through this. If Lucifer is going to bring down this client nation, what is the strategy that he must follow? And is he patient enough to see it through? I submit to you in the studies we've done over the last several years, maybe the last decade or so, that I've presented to you the strategy of the dark side, how they grasped that strategy, involved it in the conversation of our people beginning at kindergarten, moving people systematically year by year to be graduated into society with the power to vote, but with a mentality vacuous of divine or establishment thought. I see people on TV now in the wake of this presidential thing where they're being interviewed and their inventory of ideas are not vacuous. Their inventory of ideas are corrupted. How did they get that way? They had to be programmed that way a long time ago. And I submit to you it began in kindergarten. You can't fight people who are dumber than a post, but programmed that way on purpose. When you take a child and you want to turn him into a monster, yet behave himself to some degree, just give him all of the progressive ideas you can think of. I saw a person on the TV the other day They were asked a question. I forget exactly what the question was, but it had to do, should we try to build up our military to fight ISIS? Something like that. And the person said, no, that's ridiculous. What we need to do is love ISIS. Now, I would like for the interviewer to have gone a little bit farther and said, that's interesting. How do you define love? That would have been a worthy response to grasp, so you can see the vacuousness behind it. People do not have an idea about love today. They think love is to simply sit and collect dust and not raise a loud voice. True love is a relationship with the God of this universe, submission to His standards, and to stand behind those standards regardless. That's love for the Father and His Word. And therefore, love actually is a concept of honor. Well, we're not on that subject right now. Pathos appeals to the legitimate emotions that accompany the reception of truth to the soul. Pathos appeals to the legitimate emotions that accompany the reception of truth into the soul. If truth comes in and you process that properly, then you will have emotions, positive emotions, in response to that. You know this as you watch a movie, maybe. You name your movie that you like, but you're building an inventory all the way into the end. You've got characters, you've got circumstances, ideas, and they ultimately there's going to be a conclusion to this that you would approve of or not. You'd be motivated by that. You say, that was a great movie. That taught standards and principles that I can appeal to and that I believe in. And I'd like my children to see this. And it's hard to find a movie today that you can show children, even when it's a good movie. I talked to Chris about movies that I think that Ryan or Andy ought to see. He said, yeah, but what about the scene of thus and so? And I say, oh, yeah, that scene. So they got to be like 23 before they can see a good movie. All right, appealing to the pathos of his audience, Peter again calls upon David, this time to close the argument. And he selected the 14th of the 16 Messianic Psalms and the final composed by David, which is Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, this psalm was one of the favorites among the Jews because it prophesies the session of Messiah at the right hand of the Father. I'm going to get a little bit more in depth of that in just a minute. But I want to point out to you that throughout the New Testament, there are many, many verses or partial parts of verses that are brought into the debates that are found in the New Testament epistles. You could do a survey and find out, okay, this passage here, how many times is that used by the writers of the New Testament in their writings in the New? And you were going to find that Psalm 110, verse 1, is used a number of times because it says a lot within that one short verse. It has to do with the session of Christ. But it also says about putting your boot on the neck of the conquered. And so that has to do with the second advent. So it was well known throughout Judaism down to the first century A.D. So when Peter uses that verse, he knows that people have not only heard of that verse, they know that verse, they've read it, and they agree with it, and they're encouraged by it, and they look forward to it. And therefore, including the writers of the New Testament canon, as is attested by the footnote at the Scofield Study Bible. So let's note that footnote. And I'll go slowly with this, and you can look this up. Let's see. It will be in the New American Standard Version of the Scofield. It will be at Psalm 110, verse 1, and the note is found on pages 833 through 34. So if you got an NASB Scofield, you can look at this yourself. But I thought it important to go through this to amplify and demonstrate and illustrate how important this verse is. The importance of the 110th Psalm is attested by the remarkable prominence given to it in the New Testament. First of all, it affirms the deity of Christ, thus answering those who deny the full divine meaning of His New Testament title of Lord. That's in verse 1. It's also referenced in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 45, Mark 12, 35 through 37, Luke 20, 41 through 44, Acts 2, 34 through 35, our passage. Also Hebrews 1, 13, Hebrews 10, 12 through 13. So you see the reference here is plural. Secondly, it announces the eternal priesthood of Messiah, one of the most important statements of Scripture. This is noted in verse 4 of Psalm 110. It's mentioned by application in the note of Genesis 14, 18. In the New Testament, John 14, 6, 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, Hebrews 5, 6 with a footnote, and chapter 7, verse 1 through 28. Thirdly, historically, Psalm 110 begins with the ascension of Christ at verse 1, noted in John 20, 17, Acts 7, 56, Revelation 3, 21. And fourth, prophetically, it looks forward, A, to the time when Christ will appear as the rod of the Lord's strength and deliverer out of Zion, Romans 11, 25 through 27. Romans chapters 9 through 11 form a parenthesis. When you read Romans, when you get done with chapter 8, jump to chapter 12. Come back to 9 through 11 later. Therefore, you've got Anna Caluthin in there. And to the conversion of Israel, verse 3, Joel 2, 27, Zechariah 13, 9. See Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 9, and the note at verse 3. And B, to the judgment upon the Gentile powers, which precedes the setting up of the kingdom, verses 5 through 6, also referenced in Joel 3, 9 through 17, Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, Revelation 19, 11 through 21. And C, Armageddon, in Revelation 16, 16 and 19, 17, in that footnote, Israel, Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3, Romans 11, 26, in its note, the kingdom, Zechariah 12, 8, and 1 Corinthians 15, 24, in its footnote. Now, also to be noted is the popularity of Psalm 110 among the writers of the New Testament. This short psalm, by the way, it only has 7 verses, one of the most quoted in the New Testament, pictures Messiah as king in verses 1 through 3, as priest in verse 4, and as victorious warrior in verses 5 through 7. The psalm is not only quoted by our Lord as messianic in Matthew 22, 42 through 45, it is more frequently cited by the New Testament writers than any other single portion of the ancient scriptures. Not David ascended into the heavens. Peter quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, as proof. No passage in the Old Testament is so constantly quoted as messianic as this. Peter does not demand belief upon his own assertion, but he again appeals to the Scriptures and to words which could not have received a fulfillment in the case of David. It had to be fulfilled by someone else. He points to the Messiah. Now, when Peter cites David in Acts 2:34, who cites God in Psalm 110, verse 1, it requires a number of double and singular quotation marks to keep up with who says what to whom. And here are two verses again with a color code. Now, I'll explain this to you. When you're reading your Bible, you know how you read your Bible through during the year? And when you get to this set of verses here, 34 and 35, three people are speaking. And so you can keep up with who's speaking, I color-coded it. Peter will be in red, and his double quotation mark is noted. David will speak in blue with singular quotation marks, and God the Father will speak in purple, got that for royalty, purple with double quotation. Now here's how it reads. First of all, we start with Peter. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. Nobody ascends into heaven before Christ. So it's not David that did, but he, meaning David, himself says. Now, what does he say? We're in the context of our Acts chapter here. The Lord, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, God the Father. This is blue now. David is speaking. The Lord said to my Lord, or David's Lord. And then we have Adonai, meaning the Messiah. Then we're going to quote God the Father, David is. And he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now that means the conquering Messiah. When you're at war in the days of yore, and you can defeat an enemy on the battlefield, and the other guy decides to present his sword to you, he will walk up in some kind of a ceremony and present his sword, and then he is to kneel down and put his face to the ground. And the conquering commander will put his boot on his neck. And when he does that, it shows submission of the defeated army, and therefore the nation just conquered. And that boot signifies surrender. That boot on the neck signifies victory for the conquering army, led by the hero, whoever it happens to be. Now, the ultimate battle is the invisible war. It's been raging since the woman ate the fruit in Eden. It will continue to rage until the second advent of Christ, and there will be a rebuttal of somewhat toward the end of the millennium. And therefore, the Lord is going to put his boot on the beast dictator's neck, illustratively, of course. He's going to put his boot on the false prophet's neck. That will be at the second advent. They're going to be sent to the lake of fire. They'll be the only two people there. They have eternal life and they have resurrection bodies. But you can't live in the lake of fire forever unless you have a forever body. So they will have eternal life. They'll have a resurrection body. All of this I will discuss at Shreveport, so don't get all excited. Neck is going to receive the boot. Then at the end of the millennial kingdom, when Lucifer does yet another effort to conquer this and bring about a defeat in the appeal proceedings, Jesus Christ will put his boot on Lucifer's neck and at that point send him to the lake of fire. So that's the idea of this whole passage here. This is the victorious passage for Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. This is when everything is settled. This is when everything is over. This is when we get to have a millennial kingdom followed by a new heavens and a new earth. This is prophecy. It's not predictions. This is in future history. In other words, in the Bible, when you read prophecy, because of the concept of the divine decree, it takes you in the structure of the passage you're reading, it takes you to a place in the future and reports back to you what happens in future history. In other words, if the people who are in the media and they want to report things that are going to happen in the future, rather than bring in a bunch of people and say, well, what do you think is going to happen, Fred? Then he'll tell it. Now, there may be good reasons he thinks something will happen, but he doesn't know. And so we can use his information to say, well, you know, I think thus and so is going to happen because of this, that, and the other thing. But he doesn't know. I just want you to know that when you see prophecy in Scripture, it is a report back from the future by the Holy Spirit informing you of historical events that will occur. It's not a prediction. It's not a maybe so. It's an absolute. And so this right here is the recitation of an absolute idea that was written down by David under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a victory paragraph. This is where it all winds up. We're on the winning side. We're standing behind Jesus Christ on our white horses when he brings everything to an end at the second advent. Now, if you don't get emotional on that, then something's wrong. It's okay to get emotional. Looks like we win. And when we win, we get to follow Jesus from that time on into the millennial kingdom in resurrection body for us. And then we get to do that for 1,000 years. And if you have done your duty along the way, you'll be wearing a uniform of glory. Does that get your blood up? Am I seeing anybody that's liking any of this? Is this good or not? All right, I'm feeling much better now. Peter wants to emphasize the point that it was not David that ascended into heaven. To do that, he will quote David from the ever-popular 110th Psalm written by David, who quotes the Father. Now, how about certification of truth here? David, revered as a witness, is quoting God the Father. Is this believable? Have we reached a point in Peter's dissertation to where people can get their blood up and say, yes, that's how it plays out. I want to be a part of that. And my emotions are perking now, and I want to know what I can do to be a part of this. And he's going to tell them. Every person in that audience knows the verse Peter quotes. It is the capstone of his argument and is understood clearly by all in attendance. Well, I could go on and on because we have a long ways to go. But we will just have to resume this on Wednesday evening, because we have about another 15 minutes to go on this. And then we'll see principles of doctrine, of the doctrine of emotions. Now, you emotional people, you may want to know if you're emoting properly. Some people just emote because they don't have anything else to do. Some people emote because they can't think. Just watch TV and you'll see this. Watch a television program. Think that they're writers who was in a smoke-filled room somewhere and they wrote the script to this movie or sitcom or whatever. They thought up these ideas. People said them. You know what an actor is they're acting like they're somebody else. Do you know, here's why you can't trust an actor, okay? Have any of you in here ever acted? No? Well, all right. So you decide to go and be an actor. An actor is someone who plays the part of someone else. They don't go out there and say, my name's Fred Jones, and I'm going to be Fred today. And they say, no, you know, we want you to be this guy here. He said, well, I'm not that guy. No, but you have to study the script and think through it, and you've got to become that person and go out there and act like him. So when you run in, an actor can be any number of people over the course of his career. So when you see this guy not on the stage or the set acting, he's just an ordinary guy, Fred Jones, the actor. Can you trust Fred Jones? Who is he today? He'll be whoever he needs to be. He's an actor. What if Fred decides to court Alice? Alice, would you marry me and be my bride? You know me. We've been dating for a couple of years now. And she'll say, and you're such a nice guy. How do you know he's nice? He's been acting for 2 years. He's been acting like a nice guy. But when you marry him, who is he really? Behind the closed door. That's food for thought. We'll take this subject up on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make them real to us. We'll lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai e, in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you, by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.